Here, test, test. It's on. Yeah, it's a fresh battery. On and on. Yeah, that's the one. It needs to go... usually goes up to there. There we go. Yeah, we got sound. Always Louise causing trouble. That's an easy lesson to learn. We are in Daniel chapter 1 this morning. Daniel chapter 1. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Righteous Heavenly Father, thank you for the things that you have given us today. Thank you for our time to spend together to study from your word. Father, I pray that you bless us in our study and help us, Father, to learn from your servant Daniel how to live faithfully under difficult circumstances. And Father, help us to recognize when our faith is being tested. Holy Father, it's not always easy for us to tell, and we get caught up in the things of this world, and we don't know when things are being tossed at us that we should resist. Help us, Father, to become more sensitive to you and less sensitive to the desires of this world. Holy Father, help us in growing in our service to you, to grow in our ability to reach out to the world in a meaningful way, so that we're not just consumed with the passions of life, but that we're witnessing about you and your Son. Holy Father, help us to be good stewards of the trust that you have given us. Help us, Father, to follow after your Son Jesus, and follow after the example of the apostles and the other evangelists. Help us, Father, to go out into the world and spread the good news about your Son. And Father, thank you for blessing us in him. We thank you, Father, for his ministry. We thank you for the forgiveness that we have through his blood. We thank you for the hope that we have in the resurrection. It's in his name that we offer our prayer. Amen. Right, Daniel chapter 1. And we started in that first paragraph, Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. We're going to read it again, and as we really just got to the a couple of points out of this paragraph at the end of Thursday's class. Yes, ma'am. Oh, let me see if I've got any more of those. That is a good question, Louise. All right, while I am digging this out, you can be turning to Daniel 1, and I'll see if I've got any more of these handouts. Yeah, here we go. All right, that's got the structure of Daniel on it. So chapter by chapter, and also shows us an arrangement of it. All right, so, and if you're looking at that handout that I had given out, you'll see that we're in the prologue of the book. Right, so this is, you know, laying out the characters and the setting and the conflict, telling us what's going on and getting us ready for the rest of the story. So let's start in Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate, and the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. Right. We finished off Thursday by noting that in the setup for this story, God is already showing us the main conflict that's going on. He's showing us that this is a conflict not just between men, but between God and men. Because what does it look like has happened? Babylon has come in, Nebuchadnezzar has come in, besieged Jerusalem, and basically taken control of the country. Judah becomes what we call a vassal state to Babylon at this point in history, which means that Judah is still a country, but it is not its own country. Babylon calls the shots. They are what in the ancient Near East they would have called a suzerain, which is basically just the chief king, the main guy. And these other kings that he would have under his control, they called vassals. So there was still a king in Jerusalem for a short time, but Nebuchadnezzar was the king. And he had come into Jerusalem and not just taken Jerusalem, but he took the temple. And think of how insulting this is, by the way, to a Jew. We talked several weeks ago about all of these laws surrounding who has access to the temple, right? And or who has access to the tabernacle. Basically, who has access to the presence of God. So you've got the Holy of Holies in the very center of the camp, and only the high priest once a year gets to go in there. Then outside of that you have the holy place, and that is the place for the priests as they're serving. And they don't get to do that all that often. You might remember in Luke chapter 1 when we're reading about Zechariah, it's the thing that's going on in his life right then, besides being old and childless, is that it is his turn to go in and serve in the temple. We're not talking about the Holy of Holies there. Zechariah is not the high priest. We're just talking about the holy place, the normal holy place, if you want to call it that. And this is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity for Zechariah to go in there. So normal people do not have access to the holy places of God. And you'll remember when we looked at the law, the penalty for somebody who shouldn't be there, going there, is death. And we read a couple of instances of people just falling down dead. And yet, here we have King Nebuchadnezzar, a Gentile, just waltzing into the temple and taking the vessels of the house of God and putting those vessels in the treasury of his God. Right, Nebuchadnezzar is not just telling Israel, not just telling Judah, you lose in a secular sense. Right, whenever we defeat our enemies, at least in our thinking, we're just thinking our generals are better than your generals. We've got better tanks and planes and bombs than you have. We're stronger than you are. In the ancient Near East, what's going on whenever you defeat someone in battle is not just that you have defeated them, but your gods have defeated their gods. And what Nebuchadnezzar is doing is he's taking the vessels of the house of God as spoil back to the house of his God as a trophy to show that his God has defeated the God of Israel. All right, and that's what the situation looks like from a human perspective. But notice what it is that Daniel tells us right at the very beginning. Who gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand? And who gave the vessels into Nebuchadnezzar's hand? Daniel tells us the Lord gave Jehoiakim into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. It looks like Nebuchadnezzar has won, but the text tells us, all right, hold on, don't buy into that. Know that the Lord is in control of this. It looks really odd for God to be doing this, but God is in control of this situation. Now, we talked a little bit about these vessels from the house of God and why they're mentioned as a detail here in this paragraph. That's one reason why. It gives us some context for what's going on, show us that Nebuchadnezzar sees this as a victory for his gods over the God of Israel. But notice also what God himself has done. All right, since God himself has allowed these vessels to go into this foreign treasury, think about what's happening here. God's people, God's chosen people, are going into captivity once again, this time in Babylon. And what God is showing them by the vessels going along with them is that they're not alone. Right? Just as God's chosen people have been displaced from their home and are taken to Babylon against their will, so too, in some sense, God has been displaced from His home. He has allowed Himself to be displaced by delivering these vessels into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. I don't know if we notice this is a frequent enough theme in Scripture, but when we talk about the humility of God and His willingness to condescend to human needs and to live among the poor and to work with outcasts and to be with His people, usually we're just talking about the incarnation of Christ, right, and how Jesus was born poor. And how what a great condescension it was for Jesus to leave the right hand of the Father to come and be born as a baby, to live as a human being. But that's something that is in God's nature. And that is something that we see in God at all times. That He is the Almighty God, but He's also a God who's willing to slum with His people. And we see it here. And that He's willing to allow the vessels of His holy temple to be taken captive along with His holy people. We also noted on Thursday, this might be alluding to another instance where the holy place of God was raided. You remember the Philistines in 1 Samuel chapter 5, they take the Ark of the Covenant, and after capturing it, they take it back to the temple of Dagon, their god. And ultimately, and it's the same thing, they take it back to the temple of Dagon as a symbol that Dagon has defeated Israel's god. And we said on Thursday, what they find every morning is the priest gets up and the idol of Dagon falls over on his face in front of the Ark of the Covenant. As if he's bowing before the God of Israel. And the priest has to go in and set him back up. And it's meant to be humorous that this mighty God of the Philistines has to be helped to his feet every morning by the priest because he keeps falling over in the night. And ultimately, that is a symbol of God's sovereignty and His defeat over the Philistines. Because that's not the last thing that happens in Philistia. They all suffer from tumors or some other ailment. The word is a little difficult in that text. But they suffer from some malady that they figure out is being caused by the Ark of the Covenant. And so they send the Ark back. And it is a symbol that even whenever it looks like Israel's pagan neighbors have defeated them, like in the case of the Philistines, God is still in control, and God is going to work out His victory. And so having the vessels of the house of God go into a pagan temple is setting us up. And in fact, the next time that we see these vessels, it's going to be on the eve of Babylon's destruction. So we'll tuck that away in the back of our memories. We have not seen the last of the vessels of the house of God here. Right, any questions, comments up to this point before we cover other stuff from this paragraph? All right. So there's another detail here that I want to draw our attention to. Where does Daniel say that he took all of these people and these things? Because he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Shinar. There's something about that name. You don't hear it very often in Scripture. And in fact, if you were living in Daniel's time, you would not have called that place Shinar. Shinar is an archaic name. It is outdated. It is old, not in use in Daniel's time. So Daniel wants us to remember Shinar. He expects us as his readers to be familiar with that name and to know that he's making a point with it. Now, we don't really give out bonus points in church, I guess. But does anybody remember, where is the other place that we read of the land of Shinar in Scripture? Yes. Genesis 10:10. We also... Let's see. Yes, we're talking about the Tower of Babel here. If you go to Genesis chapter 10, there's a set of genealogies. One of them starts, the beginnings of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, Calna, in the land of Shinar. So talking about the sons of Ham. And it is in, actually let's go to Genesis chapter 11. This is where we get the more pointed commentary. Genesis chapter 11. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar. And they settled there. And they said, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. And now, here in Daniel 1, Daniel is asking us to consider this place where Nebuchadnezzar has taken them as Shinar. Not just Babylon, not just the city of Babel. Or sorry, the city of Babylon, or the empire Babylonia. But the land of Shinar. Because there's a significant set of connections here between what Nebuchadnezzar is attempting with his empire and what the people in Genesis 11 were attempting with their tower. Remember what Babel is about. Babel is about mankind being unified and mankind by himself making a name for himself and building a tower up to heaven. It's about humans asserting human power. Primarily through being all gathered together and being completely unified. And it's idolatrous what they're doing, because consider this for a second. Is it good for people to be unified? Oh, yeah, absolutely. That's kind of why we're here, right? That's part of the church's mission, is to unify people in Christ. You look at the end of Galatians 3, you know, there's now no longer any, you know, male or female, Jew or Gentile, slave or free, all are one in Christ. Right, the whole point of the church is to unify mankind. But it's something that can only happen under the auspices of Jesus. It's something that only God can accomplish. What's happening here in Babel is that man is trying to do it for himself. Man's trying to assert his own power and his own authority. And that's part of what Daniel is trying to get us in mind for as we consider Babylon. This is what Babylon is doing. This is what Nebuchadnezzar is doing. Nebuchadnezzar is taking a second try at the project of Babel, if you will. And it also sets up the expectation that just as God foiled man's plans in the plain of Shinar in Genesis 11, so too will he foil Nebuchadnezzar's plot here in the book of Daniel. All right, and we're going to see these connections come out more and more as we continue to read through Daniel, that Nebuchadnezzar's trying to gather people together. All right, any questions or comments up to this point? All right, so now we get to the main conflict here. At least the one that we're usually most interested in when we come to the book of Daniel. The main conflict is the one between Nebuchadnezzar and God. But we like to focus on Daniel and his three friends. So besides the vessels, Nebuchadnezzar has commanded, let's just continue reading the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace. All right, so those are the sorts of people that Daniel and his three friends are. Notice all those descriptions. They are people of Israel, either of the royal family or of the nobility. We usually don't focus on that, but Daniel and his three friends in some way are related to the nobility. They are youths, and by the way, if they're suitable for being trained for courtly duties, you know, standing in the presence of the king and doing the sorts of things that the king needs them to do, that type of training typically happens when you are a very young man. So Daniel and his three friends are likely teenagers here, probably somewhere in the neighborhood of 14 to 18, whenever they're hauled off to Babylon. So whenever it says youths, that's how young we're talking about. Of good appearance, skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace. All right, so Nebuchadnezzar has brought these people back for his own purposes. What he wants with this particular batch of people is court servants, because Nebuchadnezzar is running an empire, and an empire requires people of different nationalities to serve at court. All right, Nebuchadnezzar, he's a Chaldean. Who knows how many languages he spoke? Probably not too many. But think of how broad the Babylonian Empire becomes. All right, Babylon, as we see here, controls Judah, but they also controlled a lot of other territory, which would have encompassed a lot of people speaking a lot of languages. And if you're the king and you need to issue an edict across your entire empire, that has to be translated, it has to be dispersed, and what the king's court does is they take care of that for the king. All right, it's the king's job to come up with the ideas, right? It's the court's job to put those ideas into action. And that's what Daniel and his three friends are being trained to do. And because they're being trained to do that, that makes sense of what exactly they're learning. To teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. So in other words, they need to understand where Nebuchadnezzar is coming from. They need to be taught Nebuchadnezzar's language. They need to be taught Nebuchadnezzar's culture so that they can serve Nebuchadnezzar. That is the whole point of their being there. And so just as we see Nebuchadnezzar bringing the vessels of the household of God and turning them from holy vessels for Israel's God into trophies to sit around in the treasury of his God, so too is he repurposing Daniel and his three friends. They did serve in the courts in Jerusalem. Now they are coming to serve Nebuchadnezzar. They are no longer living in Jerusalem. They're going to be living in Babylon. And it is pretty typical for empires to do this sort of appropriating. As we explained, the king needs servants from all over the empire. And Nebuchadnezzar intends to make his prizes thoroughly Babylonian. What would have been included by teaching the literature and language of the Chaldeans? What Nebuchadnezzar is doing to Daniel and his three friends, along with the other captives, right, there are others, the book just focuses on these four, but what Nebuchadnezzar is doing with them is indoctrinating them with a new culture. All right, he is getting them trained into the culture of the Chaldeans. Now this would have included, by the way, the study of magic, the study of astrology, and the study of Nebuchadnezzar's gods. Bel-Marduk, his wife, I forget her name. The Chaldeans had a whole panoply of gods. And Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, now it is their job for 3 years to learn not just how to speak Chaldean, all right, this is not like just taking a course in French, right, but to also learn the religion of the Chaldeans. Right? We have, today we have a strict separation of church and state, right? So you can be a civil servant in the United States without learning a religion. So any one of us that wanted to go and serve in office, that doesn't have any sort of religious repercussions for us. That idea, the separation of church and state, is relatively new. We don't see that showing up in human history until, you know, roughly 300 years ago. Most of human history, the state was a religious institution. Right, so if you're serving the king, you're not just serving the king, you're serving the king's gods as well, at least in some way. We have another example of this. Let me see how much time we've got. Yeah, we've got another example in 2 Kings chapter 5. We're not going to read the whole story of Naaman. But you remember, Naaman, he's an Aramean, a Syrian. And let's see. You'll have to forgive me. The Bible that I'm reading is a reader's Bible, and it does not have verse numbers in it. We're talking about probably around 13, 15, somewhere in that neighborhood. There's a paragraph beginning, "Then he returned to the man of God." That's where we're going to start reading. But remember, Naaman is this general for the Syrians. He is their top general. I'm not sure on the verse number. I don't have verse numbers in this Bible. Naaman is a very successful general, but he's a leper. And a servant girl, an Israelite girl, who's been brought back a slave for his wife, says, "If only my master could go to Israel and see the prophet Elijah. He could be cured." And Naaman apparently is desperate enough to give it a try. And so he goes and he sees Elisha. And Elisha, you remember, tells him to dip 7 times in the Jordan. Naaman kind of turns his nose up at it. And as he's leaving, his servants convince him, "Well, hey, is this really a big deal that Elisha is trying to make you do? Is this going to be all that difficult for you to go dip in the Jordan? Well, just try it." So Naaman tries it, and he's cured. And right after we read that his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child and he was clean, we read this: "Then he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and he came and stood before him. And he said, 'Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So accept now a present from your servant.'" All right, so first off, notice Naaman's confession. There's no God in all the earth except the God of Israel. "But he," that is Elisha, "said, 'As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive none.'" So no gift. "Naaman urged him to take it, but he refused. Then Naaman said, 'If not, please let there be given to your servant 2 mule loads of earth.'" So Naaman wants to take some of the soil of Israel back with him. "For from now on, your servant will not offer burnt offering or sacrifice to any god but the Lord." And there he's using the word Yahweh, Israel's God. "I'm not going to offer burnt offerings to any god but Israel's God. Give me some of your dirt so that I can set up a place to make that offering. In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant." Now notice this. This is interesting. "In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, leaning on my arm, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter." And Elisha said to him, "Go in peace." Notice what Naaman's job includes. All right, Naaman is a general. We think of generals as, you know, their job is to order men about and make plans to kill lots of the enemy. Right? Naaman's job includes going into the temple of Rimmon, a pagan god, with his master to escort him to worship there in the temple. That is part of his job. So we shouldn't be surprised whenever we find in Daniel that they're learning the language and literature of the Chaldeans. The purpose of this is so that, I mean, they are learning how to attend to the needs of the state, which include religious needs. And this makes us uncomfortable to hear that Daniel and his three friends were studying magic and astrology and the worship of pagan gods. A big chunk of the rest of Daniel is going to be concerned with how Daniel and his three friends maintain their faith, how they stay true to the God of Israel despite being in this situation. And they do it. That's central to the story. The lesson that we can learn from that, by the way, is that no matter how bad things get for us, which, I mean, we can't even compare here, right? Nobody is coming to us and saying, you have to learn Islam. Nobody is coming to us and saying, you have to learn Arabic, and you have to learn all of our traditions. And any time that you get excited and you exclaim something, you have to, you know, you have to finish your exclamation with "by God," you know, except you have to say "by Allah." All right? Nobody's coming to us and telling us that. But even if that were the case, part of what Daniel is telling us is that we can still remain faithful to our God, even if somebody had a gun to our head and said, "You have to serve in a state that is dominated by a foreign religion." All right, that's not the only demand that the king makes of his people, his new prizes. The king also demands a particular diet that comes out of his portion. All right, so the king, as king, he's got this this portion of food and wine that is allotted to him. And it's not just for him personally. All right, he would get awfully fat if he ate all of the food and drank all of the wine allotted to him. The expectation is that it's for him and for his retinue, for his household. And so he divvies up the portions as he sees fit. And included in his portion is these court servants that he has just gotten. They are to eat from this diet. But then most striking to us is that these four youths are given new names. We're going to consider the meaning of these names for just a minute. And I want us to see just how big of a change this is. We've got something similar to this in our history. If you're from Southern European or Eastern European descent, and your family immigrated to this country, you know, roughly a century ago or a little more, a little less, there's a good chance that as your family was processed through Ellis Island, what happened to your last name, or your family's last name? It was probably changed so that it makes sense, right? At least from an American perspective, that's what we're doing. So you've got a really weird name. We're going to call you this instead. Right, that's how, in fact, the president himself, his family went through that process. Famously, the Trump last name was originally Drumpf whenever they emigrated to the United States. Drumpf, D-R-U-M-P-F, it's German. And it has since changed to Trump. It's easier to pronounce and it sounds a lot better, doesn't it? Well, that's what we do. So certain last names, you end up with them because the government gave them to your family, not because that was your family's actual surname. That would strike us as a big enough change in and of itself, right? What if somebody came to you and said, your name is not this, now it's that? It is worse for Daniel and his friends, because one thing about names, ancient names, especially names in the ancient Near East, is that they all signify something. They all have meaning. So we've got Daniel, Hananiah, I might not be writing big enough, Mishael, and Azariah. Is that big enough? No, not even remotely. Here. Let me write that bigger. It did not occur to me how far back this is. Okay. There, this ought to be better. Daniel, you might notice the suffix here at the end, E-L-L. That signifies Elohim, which was one of the names of God. Hananiah, the Yah at the end, is one of the roots of the name Yahweh, another one of the names of God. Mishael. Alright, knowing what we know about the other two names, do you see part of the name of God in Mishael? It's the L at the end, E-L, but Elohim. And Azariah. Like with Hananiah, the Yah, I-A-H in English, refers to Yahweh. Right, specifically, those names mean Daniel, God, Elohim, is my judge. Hananiah means Yahweh is gracious. Mishael means who is like God, or who is like Elohim. And Azariah means Yahweh is a helper. And right, you see this as you're reading through the Old Testament. All of these names mean things, and usually a lot of the Bible characters that we read about at their birth, their name is kind of a pun on what's going on. Right? Isaac means laughter. Right? And you remember why Isaac is named Laughter? It's because whenever God first came to Abraham and Sarah to tell them that Sarah was going to have a son, what was Sarah doing while she was hiding out in the tent? She was laughing. And God called her out on it. Why did you laugh? Oh, I didn't laugh. No, you laughed. And so whenever Sarah does conceive and bear a son, she names him Laughter. All of their names have some sort of significance. It's not like some of our names. A name is just a name in our language most of the time. There are a few exceptions. You'll end up with nicknames, right? Like Theoden, our son. When he was younger, he'd never crawled. He actually just scooted around on his rear end everywhere. It was the goofiest thing I've ever seen. And his nickname for at least part of his life back in North Carolina was Scooter. Right? People called him Scooter because he scooted. It's the same principle, except that would be your given name. Your mom would look down and say, oh, he's really red. Let's name him Esau. Or he's hairy. Let's name him Esau. We can call him Edom as well because he's so red. Let's name him Jacob because he's grabbing onto somebody's heel. It's like your mom is making fun of you right out of the womb. Unless you've got one of these nice names. God is my judge. Yahweh is gracious. Who is like God? Yahweh is a helper. All right. Those names are done away with. Daniel, God is my judge, is no longer God is my judge. He is Belteshazzar. And you will have to forgive me. I have a confession to make. I do not speak Akkadian or ancient Sumerian. So you'll have to forgive me on this. But the prefix of Daniel's new name, Belteshazzar, it is either Bel or Belet. I'm not sure if the T is supposed to go with it. And it makes a difference because in the Babylonian way of doing things, Bel basically means Lord. And Belet means mistress. Not mistress like, the kind of mistress that sneaks around, but mistress is in master, the woman master of a family, the wife. These titles, by the way, are used almost exclusively by this point in Babylonian history to refer to Marduk, the god, the pagan god, and his wife. So Marduk was often called Bel Marduk, and his wife was called Belit, whatever her name was. The name means means God or Goddess save the king. So may Marduk or his wife save the king. Imagine having that for a name. May a pagan god save the king. Hananiah is no longer God is gracious. Not in Babylon. He becomes Shadrach. Which means command of Aku. That's the Ach in Shadrach. Command of Aku, which is another foreign deity. Mishael, now this is the worst one, in my opinion. Mishael, which means who is like God, becomes Meshach. And you might see that same root there, the Ach. He is no longer who is like God, you know, who is like Elohim. Now his name is who is like Aku. And that seems particularly insulting to me. If I had grown up with a name like who is like God, and somebody changed it to who is like Aku, I'd be mad, to say the least. Azariah, no longer Azariah, he becomes Abednego. Your translation might include a hyphen there, might not. But his name had been Yahweh is a helper. Now it is servant of Nebo. Nebo being another foreign deity. All right, so King Nebuchadnezzar has thoroughly tried to stamp the Israelite identity out of these young men by teaching them this whole new culture, teaching them a new religion, teaching them a new language, a new set of literature, teaching them magic, teaching them astrology, and giving them names that no longer honor their god, but names which honor the gods of the Babylonians. Now, out of all of that, and we're here at the end of the class, Babylon has basically done at least three things to these young men. Train them up in Babylonian culture, put them under a... Yeah, basically fed them, put them under the king's diet, and changed their names. Out of those three things, which one does Daniel take offense at? The diet. Daniel does not stand up and raise a fuss about the education. He does not stand up and raise a fuss about the renaming. He does stand up and resist the diet. Why that, out of all the things that he could have been offended at, out of all the things he could have withstood publicly, why withstand the diet? We're out of time, but it's something that we'll have to come to on Thursday. So that'll be a little bit of a cliffhanger. So any questions or comments before we wrap up? All right, thank you so much for your kind attention this morning.